For the last 3 months, we have studied the credentials of the King. We've witnessed how Jesus has crisscrossed the northern territory of Galilee, healing one ailment after another. It just keeps on going. It doesn't seem to stop. And the predominance of these mighty works has caused some to assert that true believers should be following in the Lord's footsteps. That these supernatural wonders should be a regular, ongoing, and perhaps even a prominent part in the life of and ministry of today's church. Commenting on this idea, Chuck Swindoll writes the following. He says this. He says, it's obvious that miracles don't happen every day. A colleague of mine once noted, if they did, we'd call them regulars. Even though they seem commonplace in the Bible, if we really take a closer look, we realize that they're actually quite rare. In fact, God seemed to cluster miracles around bursts of new revelation or during apocryphal transitions in how he interacted with his people. Examining both the Old and the New Testament, one discovers that the bulk of miracles are mentioned in Scripture, they took place during three relatively short but remarkable periods of time. First, they occurred during the time of the Exodus, leading into the entrance of God's chosen people into the Promised Land. That after 400 years of bondage, God raised up a deliverer. He would astound not only the Egyptians, but the Hebrews themselves, leading his people out with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, giving them at that time both the law and the land. The second period of miracles that we find in Scripture revolves around the lives of Elisha and Elijah. Or we could switch those around. Elijah comes first. Elijah and Elisha. After decades of warning, God uses these prophets to speak to the kings and then to speak to the people, urging them to turn away from their worthless idols to serve the one true living God. And then the third and final period of miracles that's recorded in Scripture in some concentrated form. It revolves around the life and ministry of Jesus and his apostles. In the book of Acts, something significant takes place. It's there that we find Paul repeating the miracles of Peter. It's almost like a competition has ensued. That whatever Peter does, Paul has to mimic. So what we find in the text is that both of them will heal the lame. Peter in Acts chapter 3, Paul in Acts chapter 14. Both of them will cast out spirits. Peter in Acts 5, Paul in Acts 16. Both will raise the dead. Peter in Acts 9, Paul in Acts chapter 20. Both will heal with either a touch or a shadow or a piece of cloth. Peter in Acts 5, Paul in Acts 19.
But as we study the text, what we actually understand is that the apostles are not mimicking one another. They're actually following the pattern that has been marked out by their master, by Christ himself. Because the same author that records these wonderful deeds in the book of Acts, in his own gospel, is going to record
Jesus healing the lame. Luke 6, casting out demons. Luke 4, raising the dead. Luke 7, healing by touch. Luke 8. In each period, we find that these miracles were not an end in of themselves. That more often than not, these miracles were used to authenticate the man and his message. That's what we're actually finding in the book of Acts. Peter and Paul do these things because Christ has done these things. Christ has done these things to present himself as the Messiah, God's anointed king, one who has been authorized to act as his representative on earth to accomplish his plans and purposes. Peter and Paul do these things to confirm that they are his chosen associates. That's why Jesus does what he does in the 8th and 9th chapters of Matthew's Gospel. So far, we have witnessed 8
miraculous encounters. You'll remember that Jesus has healed the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law.
Jesus has calmed the sea. He has cast out demons. He's forgiven the sins of a paralytic. In our most recent episodes, Jesus has raised the dead, and he has given sight to the blind. The frequency of these miracles does not suggest that we should find these things repeated in the contemporary congregation. Rather, they confirm something of the majesty of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That his greatness is so vast, so boundless, that you cannot describe it, you cannot convey it through a singular event. You cannot see the totality of his person by just looking at things from one perspective. You need to approach it from different angles. You need to see that his power is far more vast than you could think or imagine. And each miracle, adding one insight after another, testifies that Jesus is the promised Messiah. That each work points to some aspect of his sovereign domain, demonstrating that he is the king that the people have longed for. Apart from that, the multiplicity of these events points to something else. It highlights the hardness of the human heart. That we are slow to understand and to accept who Jesus is. So much so that he needs to repeat the message over and over and over and over again. In today's text, Jesus is going to heal a man who cannot speak, a man who is dumb. Not because of sin, not because of some disease, not because he has been impacted by some sort of accident. He's mute because he is afflicted by a demon. And by healing this individual, Jesus demonstrates that he is a king who delivers his people from the dumbness of demons. He's a king who is able to protect his people both from the inside, from the things that they face inside, and from the things that come from without. And yet, in spite of this great work, the response of his audience is lackluster. Some of them are amused. Others are entirely antagonistic. So with that in mind, I want you to open your Bibles. Turn with me once again to the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 32, 33, and 34. There Jesus is going to exert his authority and deliver a man who is dumb by demon possession. And yet, instead of being worshipped and adored as he should, the king is slighted. And so what we have here is another lesson in what we should not do. Having said that, let's stand then for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 to the end of 34. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to Jesus. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler
of demons. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's bow together. Father, as we open the biblical text this morning, we recognize that there is nothing like it in all creation. And so we want to echo the prayer of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed that You might sanctify us in the truth, Your Word, His truth. In saying that, we recognize that this is Your authoritative Word, the Word by which You make every man and woman, every boy and girl in Christ complete, fit for active service within the body of Christ. It's through this Word that even before that we are saved and come to the knowledge of our Savior. It is through this Word that we understand something of His inexpressible greatness, His sublime majesty. So, Father, we pray that You would use this text to minister to our hearts and minds today. Cause us to see Christ afresh, but not only to see Him, to respond to Him as we ought. In this, we ask that You would get all the praise and the honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. Today's passage is unique as the final installment of Matthew's report surrounding Jesus' miraculous activities. This section concerning the dumb demoniac is the shortest and the most succinct of all. Those who read this encounter hoping to kind of get a real sense of what's going on, to understand the ins and outs of this momentous occasion, will find themselves sadly disappointed. Because as we read the text, we discover that there's actually no dialogue between the principal characters. Not a word is spoken by Christ or the mute. Although I'm not sure how that would happen at the front end of this miracle. But there's also no discussion of the man's background, nothing of his spiritual condition. There is nothing resembling a profession of faith, a request for healing. We're told nothing about the means or the manner by which this man was healed of his affliction. Does Jesus touch him? Does Jesus publicly identify the source of the man's condition? Does He address that offending spirit? Does He raise His voice as He commands the demon to leave? Given these glaring omissions, I would suggest that the miracle is not the true or the dominant focus of the text. Now, that's not to say that the miracle is not important. It is. The miracle points to Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the King who pardons all our iniquities and heals all our diseases. Nevertheless, Matthew seems to emphasize what the people do or don't do with that information. So rather than shining a spotlight on the miracle itself, Matthew seems to be drawing our attention to the response of the people who witness this event. So understanding that dynamic, we can in some ways divide our passage into the two parts. Now, in the first 1.5 verses, what Matthew does there is he offers the setup. This is where he describes the miracle, how Jesus heals the mute. But following that, in the second 1.5 verses, beginning at the middle point of verse 33, it's there that we get to the substance of this particular narrative. It's there that Matthew is going to look at the response of the people to Christ Himself.
We'll start then by looking at the setup. Again, the encounter is briefer than brief. Look at verse 32. As they, this is a reference to the blind men of the previous episode, as they, the blind men, were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him, to Jesus. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. I mean, that's short. And yet, even as short as this account is on the details, there's one element that just seems to scream out at us as we consider the whole. It's the kindness of our Savior. Because we know what is going on in the passage. Jesus has been involved in one ministry encounter after another. He's gone from place to place to place. Just consider the last 24 hours. It began in Peter's household. It was there that he ministered to that paralytic. It's from there that he goes down to the shoreline. It's then that he meets Matthew, the tax collector, that he calls him into service to himself. Following that encounter, he goes to Matthew's home. It's there that he has this banquet with the rest of the tax collectors and sinners. But from there, he encounters Jairus, that synagogue official who begged him just to come and to minister to his daughter. One who has fallen sick and died. I mean, on the way to that house, we see Jesus ministering to those around him. And then he comes back and he continues to minister some more. First to some blind men and now to a mute. And it's as they are exiting the building that they come. I mean, why didn't Jesus just shut the door? Why didn't he put a sign on the outside just to say, closed for business? Please come again. Why doesn't he give them his regular business hours? Why doesn't he just tell them, this is enough? I need some time to rest and to relax and to recharge. After all, I'm the king. I deserve some comfort. I deserve some me time. My station warrants that. But that is not what Christ does whatsoever. He is a king who grants unlimited access, unfettered access to himself. He is a king who is never ending in terms of his energy, always ministering to those around him. His generosity knows no bounds. His resources can never be exhausted. That is the greatness of this king. The kindness that he bestows on his subjects. And so it's not surprising to find Christ ministering once again to those who need his help. You'll notice that this man, this mute man, is brought to Jesus. That means he doesn't come freely. He doesn't come in his own strength or on his own accord. Others have carried him. Perhaps they have even dragged him kicking and screaming to Christ. They've come because this man suffers from an affliction that no one can cure. He's mute. Specific word that Matthew uses here points to that which is dull or blunt. just in terms of its generic use. It points to that which does not work the way it's supposed to work. This is the axe that will not chop. When it's applied to the human senses, it refers to someone who is deaf or dumb or both. Given what's going to be said later on in verse 33, it seems to be that this man's voice is impaired. He cannot speak. However, we understand that the problem here is not simply physical, it is spiritual. That a demon, an evil or unclean spirit is at work at behind the scenes, tormenting this individual, afflicting him with at least this ailment. Perhaps that's why he had to be brought to Christ, because the demon was preventing him from doing so. With this in mind, Jesus, being the great physician, he doesn't just treat the symptom, he goes right to the cause. He exercises the prerogatives of Almighty God, and the demon is cast out, allowing the mute to speak once again. And in doing so, Christ presents himself as the King who delivers his people from dumbness, even a dumbness that is brought about through demonic oppression. Again, the account is short, and perhaps the reason it is so short or so truncated is because the eighth and ninth miracles were meant to be read in tandem with one another, that they were meant to be looked at as something of a pair. Why do I say that? I say that because blindness and deafness are often mentioned alongside each other within the biblical text. So, for example, in the book of Exodus, God says this. He says, "Who has made men's mouth, or who makes him mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Later in Matthew chapter 12, the author is going to tell us that a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man both spoke and saw. Again, in the same book, chapter 15, Matthew writes this: "A large crowd came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them before his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, and the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." But the key passage, I think the passage that really lies in the background of this episode, is that of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. We looked at the passage last week. It's a passage that describes the future work of Israel's promised king. Again, listen to these words which picture the king and the establishment of his kingdom on earth. This is what the prophet writes. He says, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, and the waters will break forth in the wilderness, and the streams in the Arabah." Another word for wilderness or wasteland. By witnessing these things, then, the people should have recognized who Jesus was. They should have responded in a manner befitting royalty. They should have fallen to their knees, recognizing that Jesus is this divine king, the one is to be worshipped and adored and obeyed, but that's not what happened, is it? In the second half of verse 33, we move from the setup to the substance of our narrative, and it's here that Matthew describes the actions of the people. He begins by really describing the attitude of the regular folk, the crowd. But we're told that the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now, to be clear, Jesus has already cast out demons. It hasn't been in the traditional Jewish territory. It was kind of on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. But this is a work that he's done. There have been people in the nation of Israel who have lost their ability to speak, only to have it be regained in some miraculous fashion. We just need to think of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. So the wording here, it's somewhat of a hyperbole. It's a word or a statement that applies to this particular people at this particular time. This is the first time that these individuals have witnessed such things. And they have never witnessed anyone else doing this kind of work. It is unprecedented. Only Christ can and has done this. As such, they marvel at the Lord Jesus. They are stupefied, amazed at what he has accomplished. The word that is used here is the same word that Matthew will use to describe the reaction of the disciples as they witness Jesus stopping the wind and stilling the storm. It's a word that depicts a state of utter astonishment, where one is unable of explaining what has just transpired. In the case of the disciples, that experience would cause them to look closer at the individual who was standing in the boat with them. And as they ask the question, who is this who even the wind and the waves obey him, caused them to tremble because they understood that they were standing in the presence of the divine. Here the crowd, they don't do that. They don't look to the person. They look at the act itself. They act like an audience in the middle of a magic show. They're confused by the sleight of hand. They can't understand how the trick is performed. It seems incredible. It's astounding. It catches them off guard, but that's all it does. There's little drive to investigate the activity or to decipher its meaning. They're content to remain as they are and to watch the show as it continues. Commenting on this section, Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, he offers the following observation. He says this. He says, Jesus is great at surprises. He has novelties, new things of gracious power. He says the people were quick to express their admiration, yet we see very little trace of their believing in our Lord's mission. He says it is a small thing to marvel, but a great thing to believe. Are you such a person? Has this been your response to what you've witnessed over the last 3 months? Are you simply amazed at the miracles? Are you stunned by these great works? Do you wish that you could see them in the flesh? Do you long for that sense of wonder? Or has the text caused you to see Christ in a new light? Has it caused you to trust Him as it led you to surrender your life to the King, knowing that He alone has the power to set you free from sin and death and hell. Have these wondrous works deepened your conviction that Christ is exactly who He claims to be? Or are you content to remain in a state of passive bewilderment? I want you to think on this. The crowds, the regular people, they were amazed at Jesus' actions. They marveled, but they were not moved. The same cannot be said of the religious leaders who were there and present on that particular day. Because as they watch these events unfold, the Pharisees jump into action. They are anything but passive. But far from being amazed, they respond with antagonism. Look at again at verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out demons by the ruler of demons." I want you to notice the verb tense that is used to describe the Pharisees' indictment. You see, the religious elites don't just say something. Matthew doesn't portray this as something that is said in the past. No, the gospel writer indicates that this is something that they were saying. He uses the present active participle to describe something that is actually repeated over and over again. Something that is said multiple times over an extended period of time. This is an ongoing accusation. You see, the Pharisees cannot deny what Jesus has done. The lame walk, the blind see, the mute speak. These are friends and family members. These are people who have lived within that community for a long period of time. People that they know. As such, these miraculous encounters cannot be dismissed as some kind of elaborate hoax. So what do? They seek to discredit the Lord's ministry by ascribing His power to Satan, the ruler of demons. They present Jesus as one who is in league with the devil, one who seeks to deceive the people as to the nature of His person and power. This is a ridiculous and self-defeating accusation. I mean, later on, Jesus is going to point this out. He is going to tell the people that a house divided against itself, it cannot, it will not stand. No one works this way. Nevertheless, this charge is repeated over and over by the Pharisees. It's a false indictment that they'll use to cast doubt on Jesus' legitimacy, so that they might maintain their influence on the people. This is human depravity at its darkest. See, Jesus has conducted Himself with the utmost integrity. These miracles have not been staged. Jesus doesn't perform these things in some sort of dark room where He can get away with this. His stunts with His sleight of hand. No, Jesus operates just as effectively on the side of a mountain as He does in the middle of a sea, as He does in the middle of the public square. These are the activities that Jesus performs as He's walking on the roadside, as He's visiting in someone's home, not His home, but a neighbor's home. These are things that happen, at least from a human perspective, on the spur of the moment. Things that do not require additional preparation. Jesus never sends someone away only to come back for Him to heal them at a later time.
We find that Jesus, in his ministry, as he heals people, his subjects are men and women. They're people from every strata of society. There's the poor and they're prestigious. We find that Jesus doesn't specialize in one particular area of healing to the exclusion of all others. No, his ministry covers the entire gamut of human suffering. This is a man who heals every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the results of his work are never hidden. It's not like curing some kind of invisible tumor or relieving some hidden pain. No, appendages that have been lost by the leprous, they're restored. Limbs that have withered away after years of paralysis are suddenly plump and strong and able to do what they're supposed to do. Those gray, sightless eyes suddenly become clear and vibrant and able to focus. Like nature itself, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah has not been shy then in presenting his credentials. He lets everyone see. And yet the Pharisees, those who should be most attuned to these things, they refuse to see and they refuse to believe. Even worse, they have taken upon themselves to spread these heinous lies in order to prevent others from coming to the knowledge of the truth. This will lead to some dire consequences. Just wait till we get to chapter 12, where Jesus describes the unpardonable sin. So how about you? Are you willing to accept the claims of Scripture, or are you seeking some alternative explanation? Do you look at the biblical text, seeking to rationalize your own response by claiming that it conveys perhaps a truth but not the truth? That it presents a truth that may be applicable to others but not to me, because I'm special, because I'm the exception to the rule. The reality is that God doesn't give us that option. His word is fixed. His word, his truth is the only truth. It's a truth that remains. Jesus tells us that heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. Going further, he says that not even the smallest letter or stroke of the law will pass away until it is all accomplished, done. So if you're looking for some alternative, if you're seeking to see Jesus in a different light, in a way that is less authoritative, less demanding, but less stringent, in a way that allows you to escape the significance of who he claims to be, then you need to think again. Because Jesus is the King. He's not a sideshow. He's the sovereign. He's the King who came to save his people from their sins. So when Jesus acts, his people are expected to respond in a manner that recognizes who he is and what he has done. When there's a need, we go to him to meet that need. When there's sin, we come to him in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of contrition. We come to him with repentance in our hearts. When the Lord conveys a certain truth,
or relays a certain command, then it's our privilege to believe and to obey. When Jesus reveals his mighty hand, when he tells us of all that he has accomplished and will accomplish for his own, it's then that we kneel in worship, thanking him for that which we do not deserve. So Matthew has documented the credentials of the king. He's given us three sets of three miracles. His purpose has not been to entertain us, but to draw out the right kind of response. So today he's demonstrated that Jesus is the king who delivers his people from demonic dumbness. And that rather than being amazed at this miracle or antagonistic to the man, Matthew wants us to adore the king. He's calling us to worship the Messiah, the one who came to receive a crown of thorns so that he might redeem a people for himself. So let's bow and let's worship him together. Let's pray. Our good and gracious God, having studied the text, my thoughts are drawn to the hymn of C.H. Gabriel, that we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus. That given the hardness, slowness of our own hearts, we wonder how he could love us as sinners condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful to know that this is possible because of the work which he accomplished on Calvary's cross. To know that the blood that was spilt to cover our transgressions. That it was spilled to wipe away our sin so that we might stand as a people who are holy, as those who are perfect, having been clothed with the righteousness of Christ himself. But Father, our desire is not simply to stand. Our desire is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And so we pray that you help these things to sink down deep into our hearts and minds. That, Father, as we gain this clear and accurate picture of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be compelled to act as true ambassadors, as those ministers of reconciliation, as those who proclaim to those around us that there is a king who may minister to your deepest need. That there is a sovereign Savior who extends his arms open to the vilest of sinners. One who has accomplished all that is to be accomplished on their behalf through his work on the cruel cross of Calvary. Help us to respond in worship, in adoration, in obedience, to be the people that you have called us to be. And in doing so, we pray that you would receive the glory, the honor that you were due. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.